We're grateful to have you with us today, and we are in a three-week message series called Simple Easter, emphasizing in a very straightforward way the basic tenets of the Easter message. Christ Jesus suffered for you. Christ Jesus died for you. And then Christ Jesus is risen for you. The title of today's message is Christ Died for You. You know, every major ideology has visual symbols, and for Christianity, the commonly accepted visual symbol has come to be the cross, and there you see it right there front and center in our worship center. The Apostle Paul actually defined his preaching. He summarized it. He said, here's the essence of my message. I preach Christ and Him crucified. That doesn't mean he told the crucifixion story over and over and over. I mean, obviously he did. But he repeatedly talked about the implications of the cross. Jesus was born to die. Listen carefully. Jesus Christ was born to die a particular kind of death, a unique kind of death, a sacrificial kind of death as our substitute. And his obituary was already 8 centuries old when he was born, and wherever he walked, the shadow of the cross was always across his path. R.C. Sproul, well-known Bible teacher, well-known Bible scholar and theologian, in his book, The Truth of the Cross, writes these words. He says, if anything has been lost in our culture, it is the idea that human beings are privately, personally, individually, ultimately, and inescapably accountable to God for their lives. And if people understood that there is indeed a holy God, and that sin, verbal sin, moral sin, spiritual sin, is an offense against that holy God, they would break down walls and asking, what must I do to be saved? He goes on and he says, the prevailing attitude today is an indifference to the cross. But in many circles, there's outright hostility to the message of the cross. He says, I was once asked to deliver a lecture. And in the course of this lecture, I referred to Christ's death as a substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice for the sins of others. And to my surprise, someone yelled out from the back of the room, that's just primitive and obscene. He said, pardon me? And this time with more hostility, he yells out, that's just primitive and obscene. And he said, quite honestly, I thank you for those adjectives. I agree with those adjectives. It is primitive for a blood sacrifice to be made to satisfy the justice of a transcendent and holy God. But sin is a primitive thing too. And the cross is an obscenity, because all the corporate sin of God's people was laid on Christ. The cross was the ugliest, most obscene thing in the history of the world. And so I thank the man for his observation. What's your take? Are you indifferent to the message of the cross? Are you hostile to it? Are you open to what it says? Well, among the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest. It's succinct, straightforward, full of action. But when he comes to the story of the cross, he slows down. Today we read from Mark 15, beginning verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Very succinct, straightforward. There they crucified him. And dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Every first century person would know about this. Crucifixion is designed to be very painful, very public, very humiliating. One thing the artists seldom show is that a crucifixion victim would be completely stripped naked, and then the soldiers would just do a little game for their clothing. Usually in every painting of Jesus on the cross, there's always a scrap of clothing. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And now, Mark wants you to see and hear the contempt Jesus endured. "And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, why don't you come on down from the cross and save yourself?' And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others, but he can't save himself.'" Listen to that phrase. Listen to that phrase. They didn't mean it to be theologically profound, but it is. He saved others. He does not save himself. "So let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Mark wants you to know that, yes, you'll be insulted. You'll be mocked because of your beliefs too. You follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And even those crucified with Jesus were mocking him. Now, one of those thieves will later basically come to a point of softening and repentance. He will appeal to Jesus, and Jesus will say, "Truly this day you'll be with me in paradise." Listen. That thief on the cross is a picture of a deathbed conversion, a last hour conversion, I think to let us know it's never too late for you and me. But listen, there's only one recorded instance like that in the Bible as well. I think as a reminder, so that no one would be presumptuous on God's grace. Don't delay. Well, at noon, verse 33, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Now, note this miracle of supernatural darkness. I'll come back to this in a moment. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus uttered 7 statements from the cross. This is statement number 4. But this one gets highlighted by the gospel writers. This is the only statement from the cross Mark mentions. It's the only one Matthew mentions. It's as if the gospel writers are saying, if you hear anything from Christ on the cross, hear this statement. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this shout comes after a 3-hour period of darkness. When the sun was at its brightest, noonday, God darkened the skies supernaturally. And this is supernatural darkness. God, who turned on all the lights in creation, now turns them off. And it's really a reversal of the birth of Jesus. When Christ was born, there was light in the middle of the night. And when Christ dies, there's darkness in the middle of the day. And so how do we understand this miracle of supernatural darkness? Answer, darkness in the Bible is a metaphor and a picture of God's judgment and righteous justice. Hell is described as a place of outer darkness. In the days of Moses, plague number 9, right before the angel of death, was darkness. And for 3 days, there was darkness in Egypt. And now there's 3 hours of darkness in Israel. God is executing his judgment and justice on sin, on Jesus as our substitute. And he's pouring it all out on him. You know, the cross of Jesus is the dirtiest place on earth. It's the place where all human garbage, it's piled so high you can't see over it. All the sins of all time were there. All the sins of our city were there. All your sins are there. And all my sins are there. It's the dirtiest place on earth, but it's also the cleanest place on earth. The perfect Lamb of God was there. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are there. Love is there. Mercy is there. Righteous justice is there. A perfect sacrifice is there. And in one terrifying moment, the dirtiest place on earth meets the most beautiful, the most clean place on earth. And it's a moment of isolation and terror. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's not just a feeling. It's a fact. It really happened. Jesus didn't just die for you. He died a particular kind of death for you. He tasted spiritual death for you. Separation from God. He was forsaken so that you might never know what that feels like. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. Jesus was a brave man. He wasn't a coward. This is Palm Sunday. You know what he did on Palm Sunday? He boldly rides into the middle of Jerusalem, knowing full well what will happen. He didn't fear death, but he wanted to avoid this cup, if at all possible. In the Middle Ages, there was a theologian by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. He wrote a little treatise called Why the God-Man? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why the incarnation? And of course, the Sunday school answer, and it's true, and Anselm agrees with this. I mean, the love of God for us, absolutely. But why the God-man? Why this? Anselm says, don't overlook justice. God pours out on that particular Friday, on the God-man, his righteous wrath and justice. Christ took all my sin so that we might be forgiven. He paid a debt he didn't know, because I owe a debt I can't pay. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I would never need to experience that. One writer says it like this: the king turns away from his prince. The undiluted wrath of a sin-hating God falls upon his sin-filled son. The fire envelops him. The shadows hide him. The son looks for his father, but the father cannot be seen. It was the most gut-wrenching cry of loneliness in history, and it came not from a prisoner or a widow or a patient. It came from a hill, from a cross, from a Messiah. My God, he screamed, why did you abandon me? Never have words carried such hurt. Never has one been so lonely. The despair is darker than the sky. Verse 35, and when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now just leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Interesting. That curtain in the temple symbolized a distance, a chasm between God and humanity. Ah, but now there's no more chasm. The curtain's been torn in two, not from the bottom up, from the top to the bottom. The very finger of God says, now, because of Jesus Christ, you ready? Here's the message. Everyone can come boldly to the throne of grace, and there you will find mercy in your time of need. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's all you can say. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I cannot adequately communicate to you the story of the cross, but I know this. If you can enter into its wonder just a little bit, if you can grasp your need and Christ's provision, you will never be the same. You'll never be the same. So I'd like to offer three prayers before we close. Here's the first one. Restore to me the awe of my salvation. Just the awe, the majesty, the wonder of my salvation. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Why did he suffer? Why was he forsaken? So that you might always have the Father's attentive ear, that you might always know the peaceful countenance of the Father, that so that you might always know his love. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. That really happened. He really was our vicarious substitute. He really did fully drink the cup of God's righteous justice for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This really happens when you come to Christ. You really do get his righteousness credited to you. That's good news. One family was visiting Washington, D.C. They walked by the Washington Monument. One of the children said, "Dad, how much would the Washington Monument cost?" Dad said, "Well, son, first of all, it's not for sale. Second of all, if it were for sale, you couldn't afford it. Third, the good news is you don't have to buy it. It's already been paid for." Our salvation, it's not for sale. If it were, not a one of us in this room could afford it. But the good news is, it's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to stand outside grace. But it is a beautiful thing. This is what salvation is all about. You're in a place of safety and protection and grace and mercy, all made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And here's a second prayer. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Just the joy of my salvation. That was one of David's prayers from Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. You know, sometimes our joy can get eroded, and it's typically not in one big swallow. It's typically not some great white shark that comes along and in one big bite swallows the joy of our salvation. What happens is it's a thousand minnows nibbling at your joy, and the occasional piranha as well that comes along. Negative circumstances, frustrating experiences, a prayer that doesn't get answered the way I want it, dealing with maybe relational pain or physical pain or emotional pain. All of these things can wear on the joy of our salvation. Your great need, though, your greatest need, is taken care of in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we just need to get down on our knees again and say, "God, in spite of all the minnows that may be nibbling at me, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the salvation of my soul. Thank you for my promised eternity." But also, let me just say, if you're not walking, if you're not living circumspectly, high levels of joy never accompany low levels of obedience. Restore to me the awe and wonder of my salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And last of all, restore to me the calling of my salvation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says this, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That's simply saying, when we receive Christ, we become a follower. And he calls us to a life of moral beauty and relational beauty. And so, Lord, restore to me that sense of calling that your grace brings to my life. Have you responded to this message? Is it time for you to take your next step, which might be your first step? You know, in the Bible, there's a scene where people ask, what should I do to be saved? And they were told these words, to repent, run from rebellion, run to Jesus Christ, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, during the Easter season, a lot of people decide during the Easter season, it's time for me to be baptized into Christ. And we stand ready and eager to help you take that next step. I fully understand the message of the cross is not popular in a lot of circles. Personally, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he suffered for me and died for me, and that he is risen for me and interceding now. And I believe his grace is for you. You know, earlier, I was going to put a quote up here by Ravi Zacharias. It basically just says that the cross reminds us that sin is not trivial, that we are valuable, and that forgiveness is possible. This message might be unsophisticated in some circles. It might be viewed with condescension in others, primitive and obscene. Personally, I look at the cross and all I can do is say, thank you, God, for your indescribable gift of grace.